Well, it's not often that I'm more nervous at the thought of reading God's word than of preaching from it. But possibly that was the case with our chapter here this evening. And as we were reading it, you might be wondering, or perhaps even worrying, how are the next few minutes going to play out as we look at these verses together? But I want you to know that this is a most glorious and relevant chapter of God's word to us tonight. I hope you don't think I'm overselling it. It really is a glorious chapter. What we've just been reading is an account of the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. Walls that had been decimated when Judah had been sent into exile. And perhaps you remember how Nehemiah, the king's cupbearer, an exiled Jew, had sought the king's permission to return and to rebuild the walls. That permission was granted. And when he returned, what a mess he found things were in. Back in chapter 2, verse 17, having returned and inspected the walls, Nehemiah said to his fellow Jews, "You see the trouble we're in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and we will no longer be in disgrace." Well, yet now here is an account of the rebuild. It probably just sounded like a sort of mishmash of names to you as we were reading it. But it's actually a systematic account. The chapter starts in the northeast corner and it works from sheep gates, section by section, right the way around the walls, anti-clockwise. And in breakneck speed, just 52 days, they get done what had been left undone for many, many years before. Just 52 days. I guess some of us have had builders who took longer than that over a house extension. Here is a remarkable accomplishment. And so the key question we're going to ask ourselves this evening is, how did they do it? How did they do it? Emphasis on that word, they. In chapters 1 and 2 of this book, the focus has very much been on Nehemiah himself. It's he who returns. It's he who's deeply troubled. It's he who's perplexed and wants to do something about it. But now here in chapter 3, the camera, as it were, is squarely turned away from Nehemiah. And the emphasis is very much that this is a community project. Now, we don't find a single mention of Nehemiah in this chapter. Now, even the Nehemiah of verse 16 is a different Nehemiah to the Nehemiah whose name gives it the title to the book. And so tonight we're not just, as it were, untangling a list of funny sounding names for our own interest or for our own amusement. Now, this is the living, the active word of God that speaks powerfully to us as God's people today. And it's of vital importance. Because just as the people back then were engaged in a community project to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, so we as God's people are engaged in a similar community project. A community project to rebuild or to build the kingdom of God. We're tasked with that great commission of Matthew chapter 28, to go and to make disciples of all nations. That's the mission of the church. That we're called as God's people corporately to be engaged in building the kingdom, both in breadth and in depth. In breadth, bringing in new converts. In depth, helping them mature in their faith. And so as we look at these events here in Nehemiah 3, inevitably there will be lessons for us to learn. Lessons that inform how we should go about our great task of building God's kingdom. And so with that in mind then, let's turn to this chapter and answer that question, how did they do it? And there are three answers that this chapter brings us this evening. How did they do it? Number one, because there was a unity of purpose. There was a unity of purpose. How do we see that here? Well, let's just start by stating the obvious. This chapter is just jam-packed with loads of names, all rebuilding the walls. If it had just been Nehemiah rebuilding, the chapter would have frankly been an awful lot easier to read. But instead, we've got loads and loads of people who are rebuilding something like 40 different sections of wall, largely building simultaneously. But our chapter goes beyond the obvious. It's at pains to show that this unity of purpose is enacted by a wide variety of people. And there's the same purpose, but different people. So notice how some were priests, whilst others were lay people. And the chapter starts in verse 1 by describing how Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests were rebuilding the sheep gate. Likewise, you find the Levites making repairs in verse 17, as well as more priests in verse 22. But these guys don't do it all. Loads of people with day jobs are involved in this great task too. For some, we're told their jobs, like goldsmiths and merchants. Other times, we just get their names or locations, men of Jericho, sons of Hananiah, and so on. Clearly, these weren't the religious professionals. They were lay people who saw the need of rebuilding, and they just put their hand to the till. You know, just imagine if this job had been left to the priests and the Levites. It wouldn't have been a 52-day job, I can tell you that. Everyone needed to chip in. And that's just the way it has to be when it comes to the building of the kingdom of God. You know, pastors and those in full-time Christian service, they're great gifts to the church. They have a vital role to play in building God's kingdom. But they don't do it all. Actually, the pastor's a little like a football coach in some ways. You don't need me to tell you what happens when a coach doesn't do his job well. You get a Manchester United or some other underperforming team that just seems not fit for purpose. And the football coach needs to equip the players to work together as a team. And in the same way, as we were reading in Ephesians, the pastor's job is to equip the saints for works of service. And because it's not just that the pastor shouldn't do it all, but the pastor can't do it all. He can't get into your workplace. He doesn't have opportunities to reach your family. He can't serve in every area of church life. It's just a basic law of physics. Nobody can be in more than one place at once. Nobody has more than 24 hours in a day. And the building of God's kingdom will always be most effective when the whole church plays its part. This is a church, we have a far greater collective reach. God has put us in our separate places that we would each play our parts. But you also see their unity of purpose in a second way, because you see that there were a variety of social backgrounds and political outlooks. So if you look at verses 8 or 31, you'll find there were goldsmiths, perfumers and merchants involved. And these were mostly jobs for the middle classes of Judean society. You also got the ruling elites. That includes the priests and the Levites. But you've also got in verse 9, for example, Raphaiah, the ruler of half the district of Jerusalem. And he repaired a section. Or likewise, verse 17, Hashabiah, ruler of half the district of Keilah. And as well as the middle class and the ruling elites, there would have also been the ordinary workers, those who were on the breadline. Subsistence farming was a big part of Judah's life. So inevitably, some of those named here, or just included in categories like the men of Jericho, they would have landed in this group. And so we've got all these different groups of social strata and political backgrounds, which means inevitably that there have been all kinds of different outlooks on life, different preferences, different opinions that people have, different kinds of ambitions. And yet different personal preferences and ambitions often bring different agendas and priorities, don't they? You know how that is in our own society. Just think of how political parties operate. You know, they're always at great pains, aren't they, to target different groups they think they can appeal to. Whether it's a generous welfare state or tax breaks for the middle classes or ambitious house building programs for first time buyers. And yet here, different agendas, different priorities, they've all been set aside. And they've been set aside for the sake of the greater task. If these groups had wasted time squabbling over differences, it would have simply detracted from the task. Well, in the same way in our church life, we always need to keep the main thing, the main thing. Each of us will have our own interests. Each of us will have things that we believe should feature very highly on everyone else's agenda. But building the kingdom far surpasses any other priority or ambition, whatever it might be, whether that's music styles, outreach strategies, views over COVID rules. We mustn't ever allow these things to divert us from the far, far greater task of making Christ known. You notice this unity of purpose also in a third way, which is that even those we might not expect are involved. Have a look at verse 12. Shallum, the son of Halohesh, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired. He and his daughters. It's an intriguing little comment, isn't it? I don't mean this as a sexist comment. It's always a dangerous way to start a sentence, isn't it? But you probably wouldn't expect to find reference to women in this kind of a list. In an age without mechanical machinery, the heavy lifting and the toil required to build a wall in Nehemiah's day, frankly, would have just made it much harder for women to be involved. It's just a biological reality. And yet, nevertheless, we're told that the daughters of Shallum, they repair a section of the wall with him. Exactly what that entailed, we're not told. But it really doesn't matter. The point is that they played their part too. And so it is with the building of God's kingdom. Sometimes people say things like, oh, you know, I'm not very intelligent, or I'm just not that well spoken, or whatever it might be. They somehow think that they're unlikely candidates for rebuilding or building the kingdom of God. But this little side comment here, it reminds us that all of us have a part to play, whatever it might be. You see, again and again across this chapter, we're being shown in different ways that God's people rebuilt the walls because there was a unity of purpose, despite their differences. In fact, even the one exception in this chapter in some ways serves to highlight that. Did you notice verse 5, where we're told that there was a group of people who did not participate? Now, verse 5, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord. This is the only example in the chapter of people refusing to get involved. Of course, this warns those who perhaps are tempted to think that they're too high and mighty to be involved with the ordinary work of building God's kingdom. But doesn't it also highlight just how remarkable it is that the rest of the people did have such unity? The church today is made of imperfect people, working alongside other imperfect people. Unity is far from guaranteed, but it's always necessary. We need one another to build God's kingdom. When it comes to our great task, the whole is far greater than the sum of its parts. For the task to be done most effectively, there can't be any passengers. As it were, the membership role is the ministry role. And so then this chapter reminds us, it encourages us, keep in mind the importance of maintaining a unity of purpose as a church. There's also a second answer to our question that this chapter gives us. How did they do it? Well, not only was there a unity of purpose, but secondly, there was a diversity of involvement. There was a diversity of involvement. You see, just because the people had a unity of purpose, that doesn't mean there was a uniformity of task. We've already seen how there was a diversity in those who were involved. But the chapter also tells us that there was a diversity in how they were involved. So firstly, notice that some did more than others. It's really noticeable when you look closely at the list of the names involved that some of the names appear more than once. So in verse 4, for example, you'll find Meremoth, son of Uriah, and he's involved in rebuilding part of the fish gate. That's so called, presumably, because that was the gate where the fishermen brought their fish through. But if you drop down to verse 21, up pops Meremoth again. Now he's repairing another section, this time the entrance of Eliashib's house. Meremoth's a multitasker. And the same's true of the Tekoites. They're there in verse 5 and then again in verse 27. And the same with Hananiah. He's there in verse 8 and then again in verse 30. But whilst these and some others, they were involved in multiple sections. Now others just do one part. In fact, many of the names in the list, they just appear the once. Well, if you bring this forward then to our kingdom building work, again, this same principle applies. I don't mean this as a crushing lesson. It's not pull your socks up, guys. You've got to all do more. That's not what this is saying. But it just makes the point that there are some people who are involved in multiple things. Other things in one, perhaps, according to the gifts, the opportunities, the resources the Lord has given them. And either way, that's a good thing that builds up. It can be very easy, can't it, to play the comparison game in the Christian life. And whether that's noting how many services someone comes to, or how many ministries in church life they've thrown themselves into, or how many people they've brought along to evangelistic events, or whatever the case. But no, the lesson here is that we do what we can with what we have. Some may do more than others, but all have their part to play. But see their diversity of purpose, of involvement also, in that some did large sections. Now it's really noticeable in verse 13 that we're given a distance. At Hanan and the residents of Zanoah, they rebuilt 1,000 cubits of wall. And that's about 450 metres, or 500 yards if you're in old money. It's a big section of wall, especially in such a short period of time. And that might sound like we're drawing the same lesson as before, of some building more than others. But there's another lesson, I think, to be taken from this. You see, the reason why they could do such a large repair, a large section, was most likely because this part of the wall was in a better state of repair. It was in the southwest part of the city, a part of Jerusalem that had been relatively spared from attack in years gone by. It wouldn't have faced the same kind of pummeling that other parts of the wall would have had. All of which is just to say that these men could do more wall because there was less work needed. You know, others doubtless had to focus on a small section that had been utterly decimated. But these guys just had surface work to do. And they could make progress at pace. And so here's the lesson for us. When it comes to building God's kingdom, some of us will make quicker progress than others. And some of us will be ploughing fertile ground where much fruit seems to sprout up relatively quickly. In the grand scheme of things, perhaps that's the case working with children brought up in Christian families. Or working with university students who have open, inquisitive minds. But others will be engaged in painstaking tasks that are just so slow going. Maybe engaging with local Muslims, for example. And you work desperately hard to share the gospel, but there are just so many barriers in place. You wonder perhaps at times, will you see a single conversion? Even in your lifetime. But either way, the work needs doing. And the kingdom needs building. And all need the gospel. Disciples must be made. And so we need some ploughing in fertile soil, and we need some ploughing in barren ground. But then notice a third way that the diversity of involvement is seen. Because we see that some served in areas of interest. It's interesting to note where the people worked. Take verse 1, for example. Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priest, and they built the sheep gate. Why do you think they did that section? And the clue's somewhat in the name, sheep gate. Not exactly the most creative of names, are they? The priest needed sheep to perform sacrifices. And so this gate was probably a gate that the people brought their sheep through for the sacrifices to be performed. And so why did the priest repair sheep gate? Well, it was kind of in their interests. You have others with similar vested interests. Take Jediah in verse 10. Where does he rebuild? Opposite his house. It just makes sense for him to do it. It needs to be done. It's in his interest to be done. It's win-win. Now, I'm not saying that they were all self-serving, that they were somehow out for themselves. No doubt they did it for the Lord. And no doubt there were others that were serving outside their natural field of interest. But the point this makes very simply is that it is a good thing to serve in areas of interest and to serve alongside others with similar passions. Now, it's good if we have young children to reach out to other parents through a parents and toddlers group. It's good if we speak a foreign language to be involved in outreach amongst communities that speak that language. It's good if we're retired or to serve others who are perhaps even older than us or perhaps housebound. Or to be involved in an interest group that helps us build relationships with others in the local community. God orders our circumstances and our passions. And it's good to serve him according to the diversity of them that he gives us all. Now I know that word diversity can seem like a bit of a dodgy word today sometimes. Our child comes home from school and says, it's diversity week. and a chill goes down our spine. But here is diversity in the healthiest of senses. In that sort of 1 Corinthians 12 kind, the body all differently doing its part in a healthy way. Which means then that we need to keep our fields of vision open to see the vast diversity of service there is for God's people. You know, there's always the temptation to reduce this kind of thing to church rotas and to get tunnel vision on the organized things going on within the church. We need to remember the importance of the organic too. Of how as God's people we serve him in the different places that he's put us. Those that we come across in our daily lives. There's just so much that needs doing. So throughout this point then, we've seen that a unity of purpose doesn't just mean a uniformity of task. Now building God's kingdom isn't just about me parading my gifts, but of serving the Lord where he's put me, according to the gifts he gives and the needs and opportunities he presents. And so how did they do it? Well, they did it because there was a unity of purpose. And they did it because there was a diversity of involvement. But then thirdly and finally, they did it because ultimately God was at work. Ultimately God was at work. You know, if we'd stopped at the end of our last point, I hope you'd have gone away feeling just a little bit dissatisfied. Because in some ways what I've said so far could be taken as little more than a motivational message. You know, the kind of message that could just as easily be applied to any other group of people. Say at your local sports club. You know, if any group is going to be effective, well, they need to be united in their purpose. And they need different people to use different skills in their task. So is that really all that Nehemiah 3 has to say to us? You know, be like an effective sports club, or insert whatever other group of people you want here. You see, the point is that our unity of purpose and our diversity of involvement is of another order to our local sports club. Our unity and our diversity is not just an ordinary thing, but a spirit-worked thing. That's really at the heart of the answer to our big question this evening. How did they do it? Well, yes, there was all kinds of wonderful human endeavour. But ultimately it was because God was at work amongst his people to accomplish the task through them. How does Nehemiah chapter 3 show us that? Well, one answer is found in the location of this chapter within the book of Nehemiah. You see, in some respects this chapter is placed in a slightly unusual location. Our chapter gives this list of all that was done to rebuild the wall, at the summary of the work. But if you were to read on in chapters 4, 5 and 6... you might be a little perplexed, because those chapters talk about opposition during the building work. And you might find yourself thinking, but hang on, I thought this stuff was done already. It's as though chapter 3, as it were, gives us a quick run through of all that happens. And then chapters 4 to 6, they rewind the tape slowly and give us slow-mo shots of some of the opposition they encountered on the way. I think really we might expect chapter 3 to come at the end. So why does it come here? Why front load the summary? Well, the most obvious answer is that it's so that it follows straight on from the end of chapter 2. And what do we find at the end of chapter 2? Nehemiah boldly says, the God of heaven will give us success. And so Nehemiah makes this bold claim in 2:20, God will give success. And then boom, chapter 3 immediately follows saying, see, look, this is how he does it. God accomplishes this work at lightning speed, working through his people with their unity and diversity. And this is how it happens. God was at work through his people. And every actor on the stage knows it. And by the end of Nehemiah 6, we read in 6:16, when all our enemies heard about this, about the wall being rebuilt, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence. Why? Because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. Well, this, of course, is fundamental to our mission of building the kingdom of God. Now, we can bang on about the importance of unity and diversity until the cows come home, but unless God is at work, nothing will be accomplished. Think of those words we read in Ephesians chapter 4 earlier, in verses 11 to 13. And he, Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. See, much like in Nehemiah there, there's a unity of purpose. And not only is the whole context of Ephesians 4 one of unity, but these verses are concerned with the body of Christ being built up to maturity. But then there's a diversity of involvement too. You have all of these different gifts being given so that the church is equipped for works of service. I take it that those works of service are not all the same. There's a diversity to them. But in this unity and diversity, it's ultimately God at work. It's Christ himself, the ascended Lord Jesus, who gives the gifts so that this work might be accomplished. And so here's the bottom line then. Now ultimately, if we want the kingdom of God to be built, we need God to be at work through us. Which leaves me then with two final words of application to make. And the first is this: if it's God who's ultimately at work, then this compels us to be a praying people. As Psalm 127 says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Do we want to see our friends, our family, our work colleagues brought into the kingdom of God? And do we want to make an impact in this local community? And do we want to see maturing Christian lives within our church family? Well, then the task begins on our knees. Nothing will be accomplished unless God is at work. And that then means that no one should ever feel like a spare part. If someone's frail or infirm, even housebound, they can be such valuable assets in this task. I don't know about you, but some of the greatest prayer warriors I've known have been those whose physical strength is failing. But the task doesn't end there. Because here's my second application. If it's God who's ultimately at work, then this compels us to be active people too. Because God's normal mode of operation is through human means. Through human means like you and I. God takes his people and he uses them with their unity of purpose and diversity of involvement to extend his kingdom for his glory. What a privilege. What a task. Surely we won't be those who down tools. And surely we won't be those who turn in on ourselves and get distracted from our great task. Rather, won't we be those who get on with our mission of seeking first the kingdom of God for the praise and the glory of his great name. Amen.